Today on Real Radio.
The Promised Land is a type of the Christian walk. When Israel came into the Promised Land, there were giants in the land. There were enemies in the land. There was war in the land. Why? Because that's how the Christian life is.
Welcome to Real Radio with Pastor Jack Hibbs. I'm David Jay, thanking you for joining us today as we listen, learn, and are challenged by God's Word, the Bible. On today's edition of Real Radio, Pastor Jack Hibbs continues now in his series through the book of Joshua. We're up to chapter 10 right now, and the first 21 verses of chapter 10 tell us of the circumstances that surrounded Joshua and his men of valor as they took another city on their way to the Promised Land. Now, this section also mentions how the God of Israel himself joined into the fight, if you will, and made certain the victory in a very unusual way. It's a great story, so pay close attention. Here's pastor and Bible teacher Jack Hibbs now in a study called Victory in the Life of a Christian.
Victory in the Life of the Christian, and we are looking at Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. And the victory in the life of the Christian comes to us in ways that we may not always be maybe in tune with or willing to understand or accept. Listen to this. How many of you have been Christians for maybe just this year? You've come to know the Lord in this last year. Raise your hand. Anybody? A few of you? Listen, I want to tell you right now, making a decision to follow Christ and in fact being a Christian, I want you to know now, you're going to have difficulties in this life. Oh yeah? Yeah. Those of us who've been Christians longer than a year, we so often look at maybe somebody accepting Christ, or maybe we'll see somebody in the crusade and they'll come forward and we'll say, oh Lord, help them. Lord, just be with them. Lord, make them stick. And we often wonder if those who have accepted Christ are going to be there next year. Now, that's cynicism on our part. But look at the rest of us. We have stuck, not because we have stuck ourselves to God, but God has stuck himself to us. Amen? He says, I am able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. He says to us and for us, I am able to keep you from stumbling. Isn't that neat? This walk of the Christian, though you may be a brand new Christian or you may be a seasoned saint, we can all agree on this one point. Life is difficult as a believer. And you might say, Jack, don't say that. I brought a friend here today to accept the Lord. Can you like say this later? No, I'm going to tell him right now up front. For the Christian, this life can be difficult, but I got to tell you, friend, I also need to add to you that this is the hell for the Christian. We're living in it right now. Did you ever realize that? I don't care how hot it gets. This is hot as it gets for the Christian. We're going to heaven when we die or get raptured or go to heaven. But for many people who want to just choose this life and the trinkets that this life offers for the moment, this is as cool as it's going to be. This is as calm as it's going to be, because the Bible says that there's a heaven that Jesus came to pave the way for us to go to, and there's a hell that we inherit if we reject him. And Joshua, he, as you know, his name in Hebrew, Yahshua, in Greek is Jesus. And he is an Old Testament type of Jesus Christ who came and delivered us from the law, Moses, brought us across the river of death, Jordan, the river of judgment, descending judgment. Jordan, judgment that descends. He takes us through the waters. We're unscathed and even, we're not even dampened. We're not even wet by the water. Going across on dry land up into the Promised Land, which is a type of the walk of faith for the Christian. A lot of even old hymn writers wrote, oh, when we pass by and by onto Jordan's promised land. Well, wait a minute. That's not heaven. And that's not the sweet by and by. The promised land is a type of the Christian walk. When Israel came into the promised land, there were giants in the land. There were enemies in the land. There was war in the land. Why? Because that's how the Christian walk and life is. We have opposition. And we're going to see some opposition this morning as we look at this study, Victory in the Life of the Christian. So turn there, if you would, and we'll look right away to Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. And that is that we see here in the first point, that victory in the life of the Christian comes by way of evil plots. Yeah, that's right. Jot it down. Comes by way of evil plots. Evil plots? Yeah, if we are going to be used by God and if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, as the Bible says, then there is an enemy that is going to align himself against us. And this is the kingdom of darkness. At the helm is Satan himself. Jesus told us this. He's invisible. He's a spirit being. He's a fallen angel, quite technically. And he is orchestrating a kingdom of darkness that is directed against us to blind us from coming to the knowledge of God. He begins with children. Why? Because according to the Billy Graham Association, more children come to faith in Jesus Christ before the age of 12 than any other age. But then you enter the teen years from 13 to around 17, 18, 19 years of age, where most teens come into that realm of rebellion or stress, where the enemy is fighting for their souls. You know, we as parents struggle with this thing called teen rebellion. Well, the fact of the matter is Satan's trying to sink his claws into our kids' lives and pull them down. And he takes advantage of their physical adultness, yet their emotional and spiritual infancy. And he plays tricks with them. He's a real foe to be contended with. And you might say, well, I don't believe in that. Well, you have to believe in that. Jesus said so. But in this Christian warfare, there's a plot that's made against the Christian. And there's a plot that we'll see made against the children of Israel back in the Old Testament times. Follow along with me in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. We see that there's an opposition that forms an alliance. And it says there, now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he did to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was a great city, greater than Ai, and all of its mighty men. There's fear there in the king of Jerusalem. Now get this. The king of Jerusalem. When in the world would God or Joshua go against the king of Jerusalem? The king of Jerusalem, the city named Jerusalem. It appears, first of all, in the Old Testament by another king by the name of Melchizedek. Like Adonai Zedek, Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a good guy. He was the king of Salem. The king of peace is what that means. Salem means peace. The name of the city later became known as Jerusalem or Yerushalayim, or I say today, Jerusalem, the city of peace, Salem. This guy here is Adonai. You recognize that title, Adonai? That's a title of Jesus. That's the title of our Lord. That's the title of our Savior, Adonai. Then why is Joshua going against Adonai Zedek? The Lord Zedek, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness is his name. He lives in Jerusalem. Why would this guy, Adonai Zedek, launch an attack against Joshua? Are you ready for this? Because Adonai Zedek, and I hope you can handle this. If you can handle what I'm going to tell you, it's going to cause the evening news to be much easier understood. Honestly. Adonai Zedek claims to be the Lord of righteousness, and he lives in Jerusalem. His descendants have always lived there. His descendants were there even when Abraham was being called out of the Babylonian realms of Ur of the Chaldees. And God says, I'm going to make a nation through you and from you. Even though the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all of the other parasites that live on the land are there, even first before Joshua ever arrives, God says, I don't care who lives there. I've promised the land to the descendants of Abraham, even though they haven't yet arrived. By faith, they will eventually arrive there, and it's the land that I've created, and it's the land that I'm going to give them. Now, I don't know how that grabs you politically, but it's really tough if you don't see it God's way. Because here's the deal. Everybody who's in Israel, outside of being an Israeli or a Jew or a Hebrew, even up until Joshua's day, they're usurping squatters' rights on that land. even though they were there first. God says, I've promised it to the descendants of Abraham. And because it's a relationship by faith, Joshua now is taking the children of Israel to their first experience of promised land. Even though that realm is filled with pagan, hedonistic worshipers of foreign gods. That's why Moses told the children of Israel and Joshua told the children of Israel to remove all of the foreign pagan nations out of the promised land, because God said they don't belong there. Very, very powerful. Keep that in mind when you see tomorrow's news from Jerusalem. We see right here, Adonai Zedek is in fact an imposter. He's a type of the Antichrist. And we'll see more and more of this as we get into this study. He is in fact an imposter. And there's a spiritual truth that we need to understand about this, because we do wage war in a spiritual realm. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the Bible says that the weapons of our warfare as Christians are not carnal, fleshly, of this world. What are they? They're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. They're spiritual. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the Bible says that Satan appears before the throne of God day and night, accusing us before our Maker. Constantly, just begging on you. Always attacking you. There's a spiritual attack. But look what happens here. There is a plot to overthrow God's people. Look at verses 3 through 5. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Horam. I'm sure I'm going to mess up all these names. King of Hebron. Piram, king of Jarmuth. Japhia, king of Lachish. Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon. For because it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. If you were here last week, you remember that these Gibeonites made a peace treaty with Israel, didn't they? And that peace treaty was, Joshua, you will defend us. And Joshua signed on the dotted line, and he swore to God that he would keep that oath. And so because it was a God-sworn oath, Joshua was obliged to keep it. But keep this in mind. These five kings, jot it down in your note-taking, they are a type of the flesh that wars against the spirit, headed up by an imposter. The Gibeonites, who were of this alliance last week, but in fact came to know the God of Israel by allowing themselves to be taken by Israel, they're a type of the flesh being converted and held under godly rule and reign by the Spirit of God. In other words, Paul the Apostle put it this way, Galatians 2:20. Paul the Apostle said this. He said in his Christian experience, I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said in another place, when I sin, it's no longer me sinning. Now this almost sounds like psychological denial, what I'm about to say. Paul says, when I sin, it's no longer I who sins. It's the sin that dwells within me. You need to understand what he's saying. Paul says, if I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live, it's no longer I living in this body, but who? Jesus living in this body by the person of the Holy Spirit. He understood that so well in his Christian victory, knowing, and Paul makes it clear he wasn't sinless, but knowing that the sins of his life were in relation to his old nature, just like you and I, Paul says, I reckon myself to be dead in Christ, but alive in him. What does that mean? Let's put it practically in this setting. It meant that Paul, for example, Paul could have been given a message. He could have been delivering a crusade message, okay? And he's speaking, and he's doing a great job, and 1,000 people come forward. Paul gets done with the message. He turns and goes behind the stage, and there runs headlong right into Peter. They bump heads, and they're rubbing each other's head, and Paul says, Peter, you're a jerk. And Peter says, well, you know what? You're a... whatever Peter would have said. You're a net with a hole in it or something. I don't know what Peter would have said. And they could have gotten into a spat, and then... forgive me, I'm sorry. And Paul would have said, Peter, forgive me for that stupid outburst. That's the old Paul. Aren't you glad I'm redeemed? That was the old me. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Peter, aren't you glad that we're in Christ now? Peter would say, you know what, Paul? I'm sorry too, forgive me. That was the old Peter. I'm glad I've been redeemed. And then there would have been the second bell rang, and it's time for Peter or Paul to go out and speak. And out they go, and away they speak, and another 1,000 people come to Christ. And you say, how in the world can that happen? Paul was being used by God. A moment ago he was in the flesh. Now he's being used by God. Have you ever hung around any really committed Christians? Have you seen in their lives that God will see to it that you see a little bit of their flesh? Just to make sure that we all recognize that they're human? It's amazing. But Peter had such a grip. We're so funny. We are Christians, but we would make awesome Muslims. We really would. Because you know what we do? We sin. And we're so dumb so much of the time, we come leaping out of our devotional life thinking we're going to be sinless for the rest of the day. And the moment we blow it, we are so disappointed in ourselves instead of disappointed in the sin nature that dwells within us. I mean, let's put blame where blame is due, right? That's the old Jack. That we should turn and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. And get going right on path again. But do you know what we do as good Christians/Muslims? We make our trek to Mecca. It's true. Jesus forgives us of our sin. He says, if you confess your sin, I'm faithful and just to forgive you. But what do? We basically insult him and we take our flogging device and we beat ourselves up all week. Bad Christian. I'm a bad Christian. I'm so bad. What'd you do? You know what I did? I got in a fight with my brother. I'm so bad. When was that? Last week. I'm so bad. Of course you're bad. That's why Jesus came and died. When we confess our sin, we're supposed to forget it and leave it at his throne and get going. Like Paul, like Peter, reckon yourself dead, but alive to Christ. The next time you sin, say, well, look at the old me. I reckon that old flesh to be crucified. And then the next breath, say, Jesus, I confess that what I just did was sin. Lord, forgive me and give me the strength to walk in your spirit. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. And your confession should lead immediately to praise instead of peltings of ourselves, trying to pay our own sin to Mecca when it was all handled on Calvary's Mount. God has a practical plan for our success. Look at verse 6. It says, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal. I love Gilgal. It's going to appear 5 times in chapter 10. Gilgal means, remember, the place where our sin was rolled away or the reproach was cut away. That's always a good place to start your spiritual venture from, where the flesh has been rolled away. Go back to revival and to repentance, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered themselves against us. That's pretty awesome for a people who have only known the God of Israel for a short period of time. They have faith, and it's an example. They're Gentiles, but they have faith. Come and help us. That's beautiful. Look at the example of hope seen in Joshua. Verses 7 and 8. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with them, and all the mighty men of valor. This is a serious military movement here. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear. I have delivered them into your hand. No man, not a man of them, shall stand before you. Man, that is a great word of hope given to Joshua, and he's excited about it. We know that's true because of Joshua's response. In verse 9, it says, Joshua, therefore, came up upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them. I'm going to ask you to circle routed. Watch this. Watch what the Lord does. I'll stress it verbally. The Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. This is what the Lord did in great deliverance. It says here that they marched suddenly. They went all night, verse 9 says. We say, well, what's the big deal about that? It's pretty awesome of a deal. Those of you who are with us in Israel, the area near there, for reference, would be the area of Jericho, kind of that region. And if you remember, we left Jericho and we headed up a road and then we went off the highway onto a dirt path. And some of us who had been there before knew what was coming, but most of you didn't know that as we went up through that Samaritan's Pass from Jericho to Jerusalem, it got extremely windy and extremely elevated in its terrain as you go up to Jerusalem. And there's one point where I told everybody, hey, everybody, look to the left over there. Do you see that? Well, the reason why I said that is because I knew that right around this road, they were going to crank that huge bus as sharp as they could around this sharp bend, which only it must have been made for this bus or a donkey. And the front of the bus swings out over the edge of a 700-foot drop-off. And there's no guardrails. There's no asphalt. It is absolutely tempting the Lord thy God, I think. It's scary. But I had everybody, oh, look to the left, oh my gosh, we began to scream. And everybody looks and, it's so steep, so dangerous. And people are screaming, we're holding our hands up, you know. Well, that's fun. I mean, that's fun, but I had faith in the tour guide. The tour guide had faith in the bus driver. The bus driver, he's praying all the way up the mountain. Well, Joshua takes the children of Israel and the soldiers in war up to this place all night long. They're marching, which means to us that the news from Gibeon came to Joshua in the evening, and Joshua suddenly gets up and he amasses the troops. They start marching. It's 25 miles from Gilgal to Gibeon. And you say, well, so what? The average person walks 3.5 miles an hour, 3 to 3.5 miles an hour. That's true, but these guys are carrying implements of war. They're marching all night long with no sleep, probably in the hot desert. It's hot in the night and in the day. And here's the tough part, a 25-mile hike in the middle of the night, ascending up over 4,000 feet. That's high. And they make their way up. And suddenly they come. And they catch, obviously, the five kings and their soldiers off guard. And there's a great routing of the enemy that God performs. Look at verses 11 to 14. It says, and it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth-Horon. That is, they're running down that steep hill. That the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven. I want to stop right there. In verses 11 to 14, we see God, yes, he has practical plans for us, and he speaks to us practically, but also God will often, if necessary, intervene in our lives supernaturally. Watch this. The walk that we walk in as Christians, it's supposed to be by faith. Remember the Bible says that the just shall live by faith. The Bible says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. The reason why you come to church is that you might hear more of the Word of God and that God imparts faith, by the way, to the hearer.
Pastor and Bible teacher Jack Hibbs here on Real Radio. In a study that takes a look at the first 21 verses of Joshua chapter 10, it's a study called Victory in the Life of a Christian. A valuable lesson in how the true and living God is truly involved in the lives of his people, even today. Victory in the Life of a Christian. It's part of Pastor Jack's verse-by-verse exploration of this fascinating Old Testament book, which will continue on tomorrow's edition of Real Radio. By the way, in addition to Real Radio, you can catch Pastor Jack on hischannel.com. Now, the name of our half-hour television program is Journey with Jack Hibbs, and it airs on hischannel.com. Also, on Wednesday evenings on hischannel.com, there's a broadcast of Pastor Jack's midweek study live. That's hischannel.com, 7:30 p.m., that's Pacific Coast time. We also have a link to his channel at our own realradioactive.org. That's realradioactive.org. And our telephone number here at Real Radio, 877-RR-RADIO. That's 877-RR-RADIO. This program has been sponsored by Real Radio and made possible by the generous contributions of you, our listeners. Visit us at realradioactive.org. That's realradioactive.org. I'm David Jay. Until next time, Pastor Jack Hibbs and all of us here at Real Radio wish for you solid and steady growth in Christ and in His Word. We'll see you next time. This program has been sponsored by Real Radio.